Good morning. I trust it is well with your soul. When my husband passed away 7 months ago, I was grieved because I could not be with him the last 10 days of his life. And the young man who helped me pick him up after he fell at the home, we were talking a few days later, and he said, "Susan," he said, "I'm very comforted in the fact that I remember a message that Doug preached from 1 John. And he said, in that message, he said, when it comes time for me to die, I don't want anyone at my bedside. I want to make sure that I'm ready to step into eternity." So ladies, I hope it is well with your soul. And when that time comes for you, when you take your final breath, that you will be ready to step into eternity and you can say it is well with your soul. So I hope it is. I hope you all had good rest. We had a couple that decided to fight next door, and I heard quite a bit of profanity in the night, and, you know, after our session on the lust of the flesh, I was like, whoa, okay, and they need Jesus, and about 4 o'clock, I heard her say, "Don't hit me," or "Don't hit me," and something about, "You're drunk," and I said, Debbie's in the other bed, I said, Deb, are you awake? And she said, "Well, I am now." And I said, "I think we need to call the hotel desk. I think this man's getting ready to hit this woman." And so anyway, it was quite an interesting evening. But they need Christ, right? So this morning I was playing my Pandora station, and all I need is Christ came on there. And it says, you know, I was bound for my hellbound race. I wanted to stick it up to the wall and say, "You guys are, you know, you need Jesus." And I thought, how sad it is. How many couples does that go on all the time? The fighting and the bickering and the drunkenness. And I thought, wow, what a sad way to live a life. So thankful we know Christ, right? And that we can be here this morning to study his word. I wanted to just share very quickly what's on the book table, just because I know for many of you, you probably don't know about With the Master Ministries, and that's fine. And some of you are like me, I hate to shop. It's not one of my favorite pastimes. Maybe your favorite pastime, but not mine. And so anyway, I just wanted to let you know what's on there. If these books can be a blessing to you in any way for discipling, counseling, or your own personal growth, then you'll know what's there, and you'll know whether you even need to stop by or not. This is not for sale, but it's just a sign-up sheet that if you want to sign up, you'll be put on a database just to let you know when I'm speaking in your area. Or when a new book comes out. As I mentioned last night in my testimony, after the Lord saved me, he gave me a hunger for his word, and I began to write Bible studies for the ladies in my church, never intending to be an author, never intending to be a speaker, just wanted to help my husband shepherd the women in the body of Christ. And so, but God had other plans for me, and I'm thankful. I just want to be obedient to what he wants me to do. So to date, I've written 15 Bible studies for women. 8 of them are published, and I work faster than my publisher, and hopefully the rest will be published soon. So the first one that came out, many of you said you've gone through this, very painful. I know, I'm sorry. James itself is very painful. With the Master in the School of Tested Faith, which is really a great, if you've never done any of my studies, it might be a great place to start. James is just very black and white. You're either in the faith, you're not in the faith. Of course, you're in the faith, you're not in the faith anyway, right? But he makes it very clear. Starts out with trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, the testing of your faith produces patience." So how do we go through trials? How do we know if the wisdom that we're pursuing is from above or from the earth? He gives a lot of very practical things. And so all my studies are written in the same fashion, that is with study questions at the end of every chapter, application questions, and a scripture memorization verse. And so and most of my material, we're trying to work to get it all up on YouTube. And if it's not on YouTube, you can probably download it on the website through audio. So just keep that in mind. With the Master on Our Knees, there's a second volume to this, but it's not out yet. With the Master on Our Knees, Volume 2, but this is Volume 1. A little bit different than the other studies I've written in the sense that each chapter can be used by itself. So if you don't want a longer Bible study that's 20 to 24 weeks, this one would work. You could just pick several different prayers. So I go through various prayers of the Bible. I start out with Jehoshaphat's prayer, you know, when the great army was come against him, the Edomites and the Moabites, and he's like, "I don't know what to do." And so he has that beautiful prayer, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And he gives 11 principles of what to do when you don't know what to do. And I remember when I got the phone call at 1:43 on August 17th that my husband had passed away, and I woke my son up. He was upstairs. He had come to be with me. And I said, they won't let me see your dad when he's alive, but they'll let us see him now, so let's get dressed and go. And so I changed my clothes, and I had taught that prayer years ago to the ladies in my church, and they had taken the 11 principles I had drawn from that prayer, what to do when you don't know what to do, and I have it calligraphied. It's in my bathroom. It's about this big. And I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I went through those principles. I can acknowledge your goodness. I can acknowledge your greatness. I can all these things. And so if you're going through trials, it's a great prayer to meditate on. In fact, we had a lady one time, she, back when CDs were popular, every time she came to one of my conferences, she bought another CD. And I said, what? Why do you keep buying this? She goes, because I play it all the way to work and all the way back. And I said, girl, you need to get somebody else to listen to. But anyway, I guess it ministered to her. Solomon's prayer for wisdom, the prayer of the 10 lepers, the prayer before the cross, the prayer of the Shunammite woman. So there's various prayers in there. And then hopefully volume 2 will come out soon. I know I'm not doing this in order, and she's going to cringe right now. She likes me to do them in order. This is one that just came out, With the Master and Nothing Else, which is on the Epistle to the Colossians. This was the first epistle that I memorized when I met my husband at the age of 18. One of the questions he asked me was, had I ever memorized any scripture? And I was like, yeah, I'm a Baptist minister's daughter. I've memorized John 3:16 and the Romans Road. And he said, oh, Susan, I'm talking about a book of the Bible. I thought he was crazy. He was known as the Moody Monk. In fact, when I got 2 dates with him, people said, nobody gets 2 dates with Doug Heck. How'd you get that? And but anyway, he had most of the New Testament memorized when I met him. And the man who discipled him had the whole Bible memorized. And so he taught me his method. And so at the age of 18, I memorized the Epistle to the Colossians in hopes that Doug would ask me to marry him. And it worked. So anyway. And I dropped that habit until the Lord saved me, as I mentioned last night in my testimony at the age of 30. I picked that habit up again, a great, great discipline. If you've never memorized the Word of God, I would encourage you to do that. But anyway, the Epistle to the Colossians, a wonderful epistle. First 2 chapters are on doctrine, the last 2 on our duty as a biblical counselor and pastor's wife. Chapter 3 is classic, you know. We're to set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Why? We're dead, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he has all this put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. All these put offs. And then when you put off something, you got to put on something instead, right? So as God's children, we put on tender kindness, mercy, humility. And so it's a classic help, I think, in living the victorious Christian life, learning to put off sin and put on righteousness. With the Master on the Mount, the publisher said, this is my best work. I don't know. I love Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, where he raises the standard. He's getting to the heart of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the religious leaders of the day that think all they have to do is, you know, go to the synagogue, pay their tithe and all that. And he says, you know what? You've omitted the most important things, justice, mercy, and faith. You've heard it said of old, you shall not kill. But I say, if you're angry in your heart, you've already murdered, right? You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, and if you look on a woman to lust after her with your eyes, you've already committed adultery. And so Jesus is raising the standard. And ladies, we need to remember, Jesus is not looking for an outward manifestation of religion. He's looking for an inward transformation of your heart. And so the Sermon on the Mount is great. It's one of the few, 1 John, Sermon on the Mount, and 1 John and James are the 3 epistles, 3 portions of Scripture. If you want to do self-examination, those are the ones you want to go to. Also has a whole chapter where Jesus talks about worry. If you struggle with anxiety and worry, he's got some great tips on needless worry but needful worship. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. This is what unbelievers do. But my children don't do that. My children seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and then all this stuff falls into place. And so he's got some great tips on anxiety. With the Master in Heavenly Places is on Ephesians. The first 3 chapters are exciting. I mean, what we have in heavenly places right now is amazing. Ladies, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you have now is is incredible. And you need to read Ephesians 1-3 to find out what you have right now in Christ. It'll blow your socks off if you have them on. And it's amazing. Then the last three chapters, okay, now that I have this doctrine, how do I live? Well, it's great. How does it work out in your marriage? How does it work out in your parenting? How does it work in how you fight the devil? You know, you put on the armor. I remember someone told me one time, Susan, you need to put on your armor every morning. I'm like, what are you talking about? And as I studied Ephesians 6, it's not, you don't have to put it on. You already have it. You just need to use it, right? You already have prayer. You already have the sword of the Spirit, right? You have the Word of God. You just need to use it. And so Ephesians is, I think, an exciting book. I'm going to actually teach that this fall to my ladies so we can get it up on YouTube. So, but the master and fullness of joy is on Philippians, a great epistle to study, very encouraging. Paul is in a Roman prison where it's very dark. It's if you know anything about Roman imprisonment, you were usually beaten to death before you even were put in prison, and so often the prisoners had these open wounds. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, and he's saying, I'm rejoicing, and he's encouraging them to rejoice, even though things were looking pretty difficult for him. And he talks about the importance of unity. Also a great passage on, many of you probably have memorized, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God surpasses your heart and your mind and guards it. And so the Epistle to the Philippians is a great study if you have difficulty with being content. Paul says he's learned to be content in everything, whether he has everything, whether he has nothing, whether he's full, whether he's hungry, he can be content. How did he do that? Not by osmosis, right? He learned it. He said, I've learned it. I've learned the secret. And ladies, a lot of us in this room haven't learned the secret yet, right? And so we might need to be thrown into Roman imprisonment before we can learn contentment. Hopefully not, but who knows? You know, things are getting pretty challenging for some of us. I was telling the ladies yesterday, the luncheon or brunch we had with several of the leadership wives, that, you know, as I've gone around and traveled for 25 years, the last few years, I've had women actually physically handle me and want to beat me up. And so, you know, just hold on. We're all going to go there, right? And if we want to live for Christ, we are going to be reproached for his name. With the master, before the mirror of God's word, is on 1 John, and that's what I'm teaching on this weekend, so won't go into that much, but just to say that it's a great epistle. John is known as the Apostle of Love. He's combating a terrible heresy called Gnosticism. Nothing new under the sun. We have the same heresy today. It's just worded a little bit differently. But he's also setting forth Christ and giving how reasons we can know for sure we're saved. We're going to go over that in the last session, so I don't want to steal that thunder, but that's his basic reason why he's writing. I'm writing so that you can know for sure you have eternal life. You don't have to be in doubt. And so stick around for the last session because we're going to go through that. With the master shepherding the sheep, in my humble opinion, COVID-19 has proven that we have a lot of false shepherds, and they have not been shepherding the sheep. I cannot tell you how many women contacted me during COVID-19 from not only the United States, but all around the world and said, my pastor never contacted me once. My elder, my shepherd, never contacted me when our world was shut down. Ladies, the shepherd's supposed to be shepherding the sheep, but what does that look like? Well, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I'm writing so that you'll know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he writes, how are men supposed to behave in the house of God? How are women supposed to behave in the house of God? What are young women to do? What are young widows to do? There's a lot of material in Timothy about women and how we are to respond. He also talks about the doctrines of demons in the last days. There's going to be doctrines of demons, people forbidding to marry and commanding you to abstain from certain foods, which God's created to be received with thanksgiving and prayer. And so 1 Timothy to me is a book that you should probably for your pastor, but even though I guess he can't hear me teach, but he can read my book. But anyway, this is what we're going over last session, so I'm not going to talk about that. You've got, I think, is that what they have in their little pamphlet? And what else do they have? Oh, that one that convicted you. Yes, where is that? Oh, for some reason I got two of these. I guess somebody needs one. I picked up the wrong one, but no, here it is. Life-dominating sins. You have that one. These are just the 7 top sins women commit, 7 biblical motivations for putting off sin, 7 practical tips for putting off sin. One of my greatest loves in life, besides memorizing God's word, is discipling other women. This is a little booklet I wrote in hopes that women would catch the fire to disciple. The old women are to teach young women how to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, their children, to be pure keepers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands. And so I saw that this was something that I haven't seen lived out in very many churches. And because of that, with the Master Ministries, has taken on a lot of women in the U.S. and around the world that we're discipling. I have women in my church who are discipling women in other countries, because in other states, because women in their church won't step up to the plate. Ladies, we as older women are to be discipling young women, and we're to be pouring our lives into them. And so what is discipleship? Who should disciple? When, where, how? And I give practical tips on how to disciple. Call to Scripture Memory is my journey through Scripture memorization, where I give reasons why we should memorize, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, and give some practical tips. Speaking the truth in love in a post-truth world. As a former pastor's wife and biblical counselor, one of the things that has grieved me through the years is women who refuse to do the right thing. They'll hate their husband in their heart. They'll be bitter. They'll be, you know, at odds with someone in their church, but they won't do the right thing. They won't lovingly go to someone and speak the truth in love. And so actually my publisher asked me to write this for them, and so I did. What is speaking the truth in love? Why don't we do it? When do we do it? Where do we do it? How do we do it? And I give a lot of practical tips in the back of the book on how to lovingly confront your husband, how to deal with very difficult situations, and how to speak the truth in love. And ladies, there's some wonderful results of speaking the truth in love. I remember when the Lord saved me at the age of 30, and as I mentioned last night, I'd been tearing my home down, and I wasn't submissive. I was an angry woman, and as my husband would say, I'm going to put on your tombstone, she did it her way. So that tells you what kind of a wife I was. And so I had to learn to speak the truth in love. And I remember one time I was really trying to work on being a better wife. I knew I needed to be under my husband's authority and submission, and I knew that was God's will for my life. And so anyway, I was trying to learn how to be a gracious wife. And so I remember going into his office one day, and I needed to talk to him about something that was troubling me, about something he'd done. I can't remember now what it is. Love forgets all that stuff, right? And so anyway, I walked in his office and said what I needed to say. And as I was turning around to leave, he said, "Hey, Susan." And I said, "What?" And he said, "I not only want to thank you for your rebuke, but I want to thank you for how you did it." And I go, "Yes, I've learned how to speak the truth in love." So anyway, but... And we certainly didn't fight like that couple that was in our hotel last night. All right, and last but not least, what does a spirit-filled marriage look like? You say, "I don't know, I don't have one." Well, you need this book. This is my journey through this material, mainly in Ephesians, looking at the 13 things that must be in place in your life, the details that have to be in place in your life, before you can live out what Paul says, where the husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and the woman sees that she respects and loves her husband and submits to him. And so I look at the details before I give all the other things on what does a spirit-filled marriage look like. So anyway, if that can be a blessing to you, Debbie will be happy to help you. And just remember, we will be packing up after the lunch hour so we can catch our flight, Lord willing, which will probably be delayed, but we are prepared for that. So... anyway, well, how many of you were here last night? How many of you were here, but you weren't really here? How many of you weren't here then? A few of you. You weren't here last night. Yeah, so is Karen here yet? Oh, she's not yet. Okay. I want her to meet her twin. So anyway, all right. Well, anyway, last night we started, for those of you that weren't here, looking at our heart as it pertains to sin. And this morning we're going to look at our heart as it pertains to saints and loving the brethren. And I mentioned last night, Jesus said this is the great mark of those who are truly his disciples, and that is they will love one another. So if you would, for this session, we are going to be looking at 1 John 4:19-21. 1 John 4:19-21. One of my most favorite books, if not my most favorite book, outside of the Bible, is J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. And one of the things that he says in there, he asks this question: how do we know if we love Christ? How do you know, ladies, this morning, if you really love Jesus? Do you know that's one thing that Satan can't mask, is your love for Christ? How do you know if you love Christ? And he answers that question with 8 ways. And I thought this would be a good way to open this up. He says, number one, if you love a person, you like to think about him. We don't need to be reminded of him. We don't forget his name or his appearance or his character or his opinions or his taste or his position of his occupation. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Secondly, he says, if you love a person, you like to hear about him. You find pleasure in listening to those who speak about him. You feel an interest in any report which others make of him. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Thirdly, if you love a person, you like to read about him. What intense pleasure a letter from an absent husband gives to a wife, or a letter from an absent son to his mother. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Number four, if we love a person, we like to please him. We're glad to consult his taste, his opinion, to act upon his advice, and do the things which he approves. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Number five, if we love a person, we like his friends. We're favorably inclined to them, even though we don't know them. We're drawn to them by the common tie of common love to one another and the same person. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Number six, he says, if we love a person, we're jealous about his name and his honor. We don't like to hear him spoken against without speaking up for him and defending him. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Number seven, if we love a person, we like to talk to him. That's one thing I miss about my husband. I miss talking to him. We like to talk to him. We tell him all of our thoughts. We pour out our heart to him. We find no difficulty in discovering subjects of conversation. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. And then finally, he says this: if we love a person, we like to be with him. We think about him. We hear and read, and occasionally we're taking it all, thinking and hearing and reading and occasionally talking are all well in their way. But when we really love people, we want something more. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. Now, ladies, these are excellent, and I wholeheartedly agree with J.C. Ryle when he asks the question, how can we know if we love Christ? But you know what? The Apostle John gives one more way that we can know for sure if we love Christ. Look what he writes in 1 John 4:19-21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, who he can see, how can he love God, whom he's never seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Ladies, in the 46 years I was married to my husband, and we were in the ministry together, we encountered some very unpleasant experiences. Some of those unpleasant experiences stand out extremely painful. Painful in the sense that we saw believers in Jesus Christ refusing to forgive, refusing to reconcile, refusing to love others with the type of love that Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. You turn the other cheek. You go the extra mile. You give if they have a need. Live peaceably with all men. Forgive as you've been forgiven. My question to you this morning as we start this session is this. Is it possible to have those types of attitudes towards other Christians and still say out of your same mouth that you love God? Can people with those kinds of attitudes truly be born again? I don't have to answer that question because John does, thankfully. So you have an outline there before you. We are going to look at why we love God in verse 19 and how we love God in verses 20 and 21. And I'm going to give you some very practical things as we close out this session. So John starts out by saying, we love him. Yes, this is true. But ladies, we did not love him first, even though some people think they did. John says, we love God. Why? Notice what he says. Because he loved us first. Now, when John says we love him, the word love is better rendered. We are able to love him. Ladies, do you know without God loving you first, you would not be able to love him? We are able to love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Ladies, if God didn't love you, there'd be no way you'd love him back. We're haters of God. Remember what Titus said? Before Christ, we were hateful. We were hating each other. We were malicious. We were evil. Paul put it well in Romans 3. It is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one righteous. There's no one who understands. We're all seeking our own way. Ladies, none of us were seeking Christ. He sought us first. In fact, Paul says they've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Ladies, not one of you in this room sought God first. I know I was running my hellbound race at the age of 30. I was running from God. I was enslaved with all types of sin. I had so much guilt at night. I'd go to bed with heaviness on the back of my neck because of my sin, my guilt. But God rescued me. He drugged me. He rescued me. We were all depraved. We were all seeking our own agenda. We were all rebels. But he reached down and drew us to himself. In fact, the word love is in the present tense, which means we continually love him. We continually love him. Why do we continually love him? Because he loved us first. Ladies, God's love is amazing, and our love to him should be the same. It should be constant. It shouldn't be like, you know, these young kids that fall in love, whatever that is, you know. I'm like, what does that even mean, really? But I heard a story one time about a boy and a girl that were dating, and they're madly in love, and he's taking her home and telling her goodnight on the front porch, and he said, I'll see you tomorrow night unless it rains. That's kind of how that love is, you know, fickle. But that's not God's love. And that should not be our love towards him. It should be consistent. It should be ongoing. And the word for love here is also agape, agape love. Ladies, many people say they love God, and you know what that means to them? They have a warm, fuzzy feeling when they sing a worship song. Now, ladies, we should have emotion in our worship, and I hope that you were paying attention to the words that we were singing, and I hope you were singing them from your heart, because if you weren't, that's hypocrisy, right? But I hope you were paying attention. Great songs, right? Great songs that we were singing. But some people equate their love for God by a worship service where they get that tingling feeling and that emotion and that excitement, even though God's made us to be emotional creatures. And all that is good. That is part of who we are. We worship God. But if that's what you base your relationship with Christ on, is a warm, fuzzy feeling, then that's not what John is saying here. In fact, the word for agape has nothing to do with a fuzzy love, but you know what? It is a love that shows itself by action. It's the love that God showed toward you by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. God knew you had a need. What did you need? You needed a savior. So he agape'd you. He sent his son. That's what John's saying here. That's the kind of love we should have for God. A love that shows itself in action. How do we show our love to God? We show our love to God not by working ourselves up in some emotional frenzy or having a warm fuzzy up and down our spine, but by our obedience to God. Ladies, I've met women through the year who base their love for God by some worship experience, and yet when you see their life, There's no love for the Word of God. In fact, I was talking to a woman the other day, and I said, you know, we've talked several times on the phone now. You are willfully sinning. That is very serious. Willful sin. You know what God says in His Word, and you're willfully sinning. There's no sacrifice for that sin, according to the Scriptures. That's very dangerous. So you see, they have this, I love God, but there's no desire to obey the Word of God. Something's wrong with that picture, right? This is how we know Him. What? If we keep His commandments, John says. So we love God because He first loved us. Now, when John says He first loved us, it means His love was foremost. It was in front of, it was prior to our love. In fact, the tense points back to God's incredible demonstration of His love. And we can see this if you look back at verse 14 when He talks about the sacrifice of His Son. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be what? The Savior of the world. Ladies, that was foremost on His mind, to send His Son to die for you. Ladies, God is love. God is love, and it was foremost on His mind to save you. He loved you. And that's why you love Him back. I think of what God told the nation of Israel. Remember what He told them in Deuteronomy? The Lord didn't set His love upon you because you were some great people, right? In fact, you were the fewest of all the people. But the Lord, what? Set His love upon you. Why? Because He loved you. Because He loved you. God said, look, I didn't choose to love you because you were something special or even because you were some great people. In fact, you Israelites, you're the fewest of all the people. But I chose to set my love upon you. What did Jesus tell the disciples? You have not chosen me. I chose you. I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, right? So He chooses us. So if you're taking notes, why do we love God? Why do you love God? Why do I love God? Very simple, right here, because He first loved us. By the way, if you're teaching your children to memorize Scripture, this is a great verse, only a few words, right? We love Him, what? Because He first loved us. In fact, you could have your first verse memorized before you walk out that door, right? We love God because He first loved us. So, great verse to start with. Now, because believers possess the love of God, then it only makes sense that our love will be poured out towards others, right? You might say, well, what if it doesn't? What if I don't really love other people, Susan? In fact, my husband was discipling someone years ago, and my husband knows a lot of pride in this young man, and he said, you know, he was talking to him, and he said, quite frankly, he said, I think I'm better than everyone else. And Doug said, what? He goes, yeah, I just don't love people. I'm better than everybody. Doug said, well, this is sin. I won't tell you what else he said, but this is sin. Maybe you have that. You know, I'm better than everyone else. I just don't love people. I don't love the people sitting around my table together. I really don't like you either, Susan. Well, I love you anyway. Notice what John says in verse 20. So we now turn from why we love God to how we love Him. Notice what he says. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he can see, how can he love God whom he's never seen? You know, it's interesting. We don't have time to get in all of 1 John, but great epistle because my husband used to call them the if we sayers. They're saying this, you know. First of all, they would say, oh, I have fellowship with him, but I walk in darkness. They say, I have no sin, but they do have sin. They say, oh, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments. They say they're in the light, but they're walking in darkness. And this time they're saying, I love God, but I hate you. I love God, but I hate you. The word hate means I detest you. And in the Greek tense, it means I constantly hate you. So it's not a momentary moment. You know, my husband used to say marriage is a love-hate relationship in the sense that, you know, sometimes you just love them to death. Sometimes you want to squeeze their neck. But that's a momentary thing, right? Hopefully we repent immediately when you have that thought. And I remember counseling a woman one time. We were going through Martha Peace's book, and she has these great charts. And one of the things it said is, do you wish to purchase a gun and kill your husband? And so I asked her, I said, do you wish to purchase a gun and kill your husband? And she said, I do. And I'm like, okay, well... It was nice talking to you, but that's the end of that counseling session. But she meant it. And I said, are you serious? And she said, yes. Well, that was a little bit more than a momentary moment of hatred. She must have had ongoing bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness to want to go and purchase a gun and kill her husband. That's what John's saying here. He's not talking about momentary moments. We all have those, you know, where we get irritated. But we repent and we move on, right? He's saying, so if you say, I love God, and let you detest your brother or sister in Christ, and it's ongoing, you are in deep trouble. In fact, to the point, he says, you're a liar. You're a liar. What's he saying by that? You're a liar when you say you're a Christian. You're a liar. You can't be a believer, say you love God, but hate your brother. Ladies, hatred of one's Christian brother is a proof of being in darkness, being a murderer, a liar. Now, if we use those terms today, we'd be sued in a court of law, wouldn't we, for slander. If I called you a liar, you could sue me, I guess. But I'm not calling you a liar. The Bible does. Ladies, these are strong words by the Apostle John, and it should cause each of us to examine our hearts to see if there's any kind or hint of hatred toward another person. And by the way, the word for brother here is Christian brother, is a Christian brother. So if I say I love God and hate my brother, John says, I am a liar. And you might be saying, Susan, that's a pretty serious accusation. And I would agree with you. It is. It's a serious accusation. Calling someone a liar is serious. But listen to John's reasoning. Look what he says. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's never seen? How ridiculous is that? We say we love God, and yet we've never seen him. John's already made that clear in 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father who is in his bosom declares him. No one's seen God in any time. God is a spirit, right? So you can't see him. In fact, Peter told the church that's scattered abroad in 1 Peter, he says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you haven't seen God, you still love him. Ladies, we love God, yet we don't see him. Even though I had one woman tell me that one time that God came and appeared on her husband's chest. And I was like, really? And he sat there? I mean, it's pretty weird. So how can we say we love God whom we've never seen and we hate our brother whom we can see? How can we love God who's invisible when we can't even love our brother who is visible? John is saying that logic is absurd. One man helps us here. He says this, a person may deceive other men by declaring he loves God, but since God can't be seen, there is no direct way of telling whether he truly loves God. Even if he goes through the outward motions of devotion to God, prayer, attendance of worship, and so on, it may still be all an empty show. But a person cannot so easily deceive others regarding his love for his fellow Christians since they can be seen. The person's relation with them is also visible. Ladies, John is also in this passage confronting the false teachers of his day, the Gnostics. They were looking down on others. They were in the know. If you know anything about Gnosticism, they were in the know. They felt they had a higher knowledge. They were better than those in the church there. You know, they had some superior knowledge, some hotline to heaven. And so they were looking down on those. They were invading the churches with their false teaching. And we have those today. I mean, you look at some of the false teachers of our day, they think they have some hotline to heaven. And quite frankly, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You don't have that hotline to heaven. And so John is rebuking these teachers while he is encouraging the saints there. Ladies, a genuine faith in Christ will manifest itself in a love for others. So how do we love God? By loving others. By loving others. In fact, John reminds them again of this commandment in love in verse 21. Notice what he says. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John says, we have heard this. You guys have heard this. When did they hear this? Well, most Jewish boys had the first five books of Moses memorized by the time they were 12. Did you know that? So most of them had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. And do you know what Leviticus 19:17 says? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you know what you do? You rebuke your brother. Don't allow sin upon him. In other words, ladies, and I tell women this often in counseling sessions or discipling, don't hate your husband. Don't hate your friend. Don't let that groveling go on. Do the right thing. The Bible says don't hate him in your heart. Go and what? Lovingly confront them. Just like Jesus says, if your brother has aught against you, or you have aught against your brother or your sister, you go and you work it out, right? I've even pulled people aside in the church lobby and said, hey, I feel like there's something between us. Let's get this worked out before we go to worship, right? That's what we do. We keep short accounts with God and men, but we don't allow that groveling and that hatred in our heart. And so the readers of this epistle, this sermon, actually, my husband says 1 John is a sermon, not an epistle, but it's a sermon. And so they knew that. They knew what the Old Testament. And John says, this commandment you've heard from him. You knew it. God made it clear in the beginning, in the Old Testament. Don't hate your brother in your heart. But ladies, we have to do the more difficult thing, and that is lovingly confront our brother when there is sin present. Some of you would rather harbor resentment instead of doing the harder thing, which is confrontation. Ladies, that's a loving thing to do. That's one of the things I really miss about not having my husband. We had a good relationship with each other. One time someone asked him, who holds you accountable? He said, are you kidding? Do you know my wife? And he meant that kindly. But we had that relationship where we loved one another to point out the weaknesses in our life when it needed to be done. And right now I don't have that. And I really, really miss that sharpening and that help with my own spiritual walk in my home. Ladies, it's a loving thing to do, to say, hey, I'd like to help you with this. I've noticed that you're, you know, kind of irritated lately, or I've noticed your words are not kind, or what you just said to our son was inappropriate. And, you know, there's ways and times to do that. But ladies, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be helping each other, exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see a day approaching. This is a loving thing to do, but I know in our culture, many people say that's the unloving thing to do. That's why we're in such a mess, because we're tolerant. We're tolerating everything. Even in the church now, we're tolerant. Ladies, that's a wrong biblical concept. John goes on to say, if we love God, we should love our brother also. John's saying, don't tell me you love God when you don't love your brother. Don't tell me you love God when you don't love his children. Don't tell me you love God when you don't love the people that go to your church. Don't tell me you love God when you don't love your husband. Don't tell me you love God when you don't love that neighbor next door. Quit saying that. That's what John's saying. Ladies, you can't have one without the other. You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't love your brother and hate God. In fact, Jesus himself made some very interesting remarks to a lawyer, remember, who came and asked him some questions. And he asked him, he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang what? All the law and all the prophets. Ladies, that's the two greatest commandments. Love God, love people. True religion begins and ends in love to God and man. You might say, well, I'm off the hook because I do love God and I love Christians. It's that next door neighbor I don't like. Or Southwest Airlines who always delays my flight. Well, Jesus has something to say about that, too. You've heard it said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you, and you will be the son of your Father who is in heaven. For what? He makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, right? Sends rain for the just and the unjust. Ladies, he says, if you love those who only love you, what reward have you? None. That's what tax collectors do, right? And then he says something very pointed. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Ladies, Jesus is raising the standard. I want you to even love your enemies. That's really hard, isn't it? When somebody's reproaching you, persecuting you. I remember several months ago I did an interview. I've done several interviews and was calling out some false teachers. And I had several people, you know, nasty. But one man specifically said, I wish you would go to hell. And I was like, wow, okay. So I answered kindly. That's hard, isn't it? That's really, really hard to love those who hate you. It's a tall order, but it's not impossible with the Lord's help. So why do we love God? From verse 19, because he first loved us. How do we love God? By showing love to our brethren. Now don't worry, we're not done yet. Some of you may be saying, you know, This really doesn't apply to me, Susan. Should have stayed home. I love God. I love my brother. But let me say this, if this is your attitude this morning, I'm thrilled that you love God, and I'm thrilled that you love other believers. I don't know about you, but I can always be growing in this area. As Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, I know that you guys love each other, and that's great, but your love needs to abound. It needs to be growing more and more. So I want to do not what J.C. Ryle did with 8 ways how we know love Christ, but I want to give you 8 ways from Scripture how you can stretch your love and make it better than it is. Ladies, we're to be growing in our love. Maybe some of you are tired of that commandment. You know, John repeats that. I don't know how many times in 1 John, and it says that even his sheep would say to him, John, could you give us another commandment, please? We're tired of this commandment to love one another. Give us something new, John. And he'd say no. In fact, he was known at the age of 100 when they were carrying him to the stretcher and to the synagogue on a stretcher because he couldn't walk anymore. He was known as they were carrying him to the temple. He would look out at the people and say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. They say, John, give us a new commandment. We're sick of that one. Maybe you're sick of that one. But ladies, I don't know about you. I can always grow in my love for others. So I'm going to give you 8 helps from God's word on how to improve on loving others. Number one, you need to pursue love. And I'm going to explain each one of these. Pursue love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love. Pursue love. Paul has just completed his chapter, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and he starts chapter 14 by saying, pursue love. The Greek word is chase after it, hunt after it. Ladies, this means you have to take some initiative. Like men, I don't know if you have hunters here in Oklahoma. You know, that's kind of what we're known for. When my son went off to the master's college over 20-some years ago, he said, Mom, one of my professors think that we live in a teepee like Indians. And I'm like, what? Yeah, he said, his professor came up and says, you got shoes. He said, I thought people in Oklahoma didn't wear shoes and lived in teepees. I was like, okay, that's really weird. But so Oklahomans are kind of known for their hunting. That's what men do. Maybe some women do. Debbie disciples a girl that shoots Bambis. And it's kind of weird that she kills little Bambis. And she likes it. But what do? They hunt. They chase after it. What does this mean? Ladies, we should not wait for a need to come up. Pursue it. Chase it. Ask questions from people. How can I pray for you? I was telling the ladies here. Now, Debbie and I have been traveling for 25 years, and I want to brag on this church. These ladies, both tonight and today, have taken me in a side room and prayed. Do you know that rarely ever happens? In all the churches I've spoken in, all the retreats I've done in 25 years, rarely does any woman say, can I pray for you before you go to preach or teach? That's taking initiative, right? That is pursuing. So ask questions. How can I pray for you? Can I run some errands for you this week? Do you need someone to watch your kids this week? How about I come over and help you clean your house? I know you haven't felt well lately. Ladies, this is ways we can be on the initiative. Pursue love. Be creative. Chase after it. Don't just wait for someone to say, hey, I need something. I remember one time telling my husband, I said, honey, this lady just told me that she and her husband had some needs and we didn't meet them. And I said, but I didn't know how we were supposed to meet them because I didn't know they had them. And my husband said, that's no excuse, Susan. We should have been on the initiative to find out. So ladies, do you love God? Then it will show by pursuing your spiritual gifts and using them as you pursue others. Secondly, be sincere in your love. Be sincere in your love. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8, but as you abound in everything in faith and knowledge and love, see that you abound in this. And he says, I'm testing you by the sincerity of your love. Prove it. Prove your love is genuine. Prove it's sincere. In fact, here specifically in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to those who are poor. They had nothing. They had financial needs. And so Paul says to the church at Corinth, prove your love. I want to see it. Take care of the poor. Ladies, there's many ways we can do this. Maybe you know people. I know a lot of people that lost their jobs through COVID-19. I know a lot of people right now that are struggling to buy gas, to be able to go to church, food. I mean, Debbie and I were shocked. We were somewhere eating the other day. I said, wow, food prices have really gone up. So maybe somebody has a financial need. You could meet that need. Buy them some groceries. Buy their kids some clothes. Take their kids out for a special treat. Ladies, give to someone who's far more needier than you are. Do you love God? Then it will show by denying yourself for someone else. Thirdly, abound in love. Abound in love. Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi, he says, "In this I pray that your love will abound more and more." What's he saying? I want your love to be super abounding or in excess. Ladies, would others look at your life and see your love is super abounding? Do they see you just going through life and doing what Jesus did? He didn't even let his left hand know what his right hand was doing. He was just giving all the time. That was Jesus' life. He just went about doing good. Loving others should be a habit of our life where it is abounding at all times. Do you love God? Then it will manifest itself by abounding in love. Fourthly, be consistent in your love. Be consistent in your love. In Philippians 2:2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind." You know what he's telling the church at Philippi? Be consistent. Be harmonious in your love. Be like two souls that beat together, or like clocks that strike at the same time. What's he saying? Ladies, we're all different. We're all different. We all have different opinions. Even my husband and I had many opinions that were very different from one another. But we were unanimous in our love for Christ and others. That's what Paul is saying here. Be united in your love. This will flesh out in working together in love for a common goal. When you look at Christ and the apostles, listen, you look at the 12 apostles, they're all different, really. You know, Peter, James, John, Matthew, they were all different, all had different personalities, right? But they had one common goal. What was it? Besides Judas. Christ and his kingdom. And yet they're very different in personality. Ladies, if someone in your church shows an act of love towards someone else and you had the same idea in mind, don't get upset. Don't get jealous about it. Work together with those in your church for a common goal to love God and love others. Do you love God? Then it will show it yourself. Show it by being willing to dwell in unity. Number five, increase in your love. Increase in your love. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. What does he mean? Enlarge your love. What does that mean? Don't be exclusive. Ladies, there's no such thing as holy cliques. I see this a lot in churches. Women get in these little groups and they don't reach out to others. You're not to be partial in your love. You know, that's one of the tests of a true Christian, according to James. If you see a man walk in, he has fine clothing and rings on his finger, and you say, "Hey, come sit by me. You're fine looking. You dress nice. You smell good, too. Sit by me." But then another man comes in, and he's homeless, and he's shabby clothes, and you say, "You sit over there." He says, are you not partial in yourselves and you become judges with evil thoughts? Ladies, that's a sin of partiality. We are to not have holy cliques. Holy cliques can make for a very shallow love. Reach out to all. Ladies, when you look at Jesus and the apostles, they reached out to all. The lepers, the widows, even the woman taken in adultery. They reached out to all. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have close friends. You can. Jesus did, right? Who were his three closest friends? Peter, James, John. Who was the apostle he loved? John. That was his best bud, right? His best bud. But they still reached out to the unlovely, the difficult, the sick, the weary. They were always increasing in their love. And ladies, you need to be increasing. Broaden your circle of friends. Get to know even somebody this weekend that you don't know. Reach out to someone. Do you love God? Then it will show by reaching out to those who are not like you. Number six, provoke each other to love. provoke each other. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider each other to stir up to love and good works." Now, the provoking here doesn't mean in a bad way. It doesn't mean I don't say, "Don't you know that so-and-so has a need, and why aren't you meeting that need?" You know, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not going to be a great motivator. But it does mean that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I'll give you a current example of this. I have a lady in my church. Her husband passed away 1 month after my husband passed away. And there's been many widows since my husband passed away that have been reaching out to me saying, "Can you help me?" I go, "Are you kidding? I'm only 7 months into this. I don't know. I'm trying to navigate my way." But anyway, a young woman who, lots younger than me, lost her husband, and she was at a conference I did in Kentucky a few weeks ago. And the head of women's ministry there said, "Hey, is there any way you could start meeting with this woman?" And I thought of my friend in my church who lost her husband. I said, "Well, you know what? I think she can do this." So I reached out to Georgianne and I said, "Would you be willing to mentor, help this young widow?" And even though your husband's only been gone 6 months. So she texted me yesterday and she said, "Susan, thank you so much." She said, "I just spent an hour on the phone with this young woman and I am so looking forward to walking this journey with her." That's what Paul is saying here. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Stir up each other. "Hey, there's a lady over here and she needs your help. Would you be willing to meet with her? Because I think you can really help her." That's what Paul is saying. This might be with words. It might be with actions. For example, I may be aware of a need like that and I can't meet it, but I can find someone else who can meet it, right? And so we provoke one another to love and good deeds. And I think I learned more about this from my husband than anything else. He was always provoking me, not in a bad way, but by his example. Many things stand out, just very vivid in my mind. One particularly, we were in bed one night and I was sound asleep. And, you know, Doug had this great idea when we got married that we'd pray together, you know, when we were newlyweds. So we'd get in bed at night and he'd pray from Dan to Beersheba. And then he'd say, "Susan, it's your turn." Yeah, I'd be asleep. He goes, "Honey?" I go, "This is not the time to pray. When I go to bed, I go to bed." But anyway, one night we were in bed. It was our second church, and I was sound asleep. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. That was when we had found, you know, phones that plugged into the wall. And so the phone rang, and I picked it up and hung up. And he said, "Who was that?" And I said, "Well, that was Judy, and so fell, the lady she was taking care of, and they're on the way to the hospital." So I turned off the light and, you know, turned over, go back to bed. And next thing I know, his light's popping on, and he's jumping out of the bed. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm going to the hospital, aren't you?" I go, "Yep, I'm coming. I'm there. I'm coming." Yeah. And there off we went. And he was always, I mean, I knew him to fly. We lived in Oklahoma. I remember him coming out to California one time. Somebody in our church, their parent died, and Doug bought an airline ticket and flew out to California to be here for the funeral. He was always provoking me, not in a bad way, but by his example. He was always loving other people to the max, and I miss that. His example spoke volumes to me, and he was provoking me to love and good deeds. Ladies, do you really love God? If you say you do, you will stir up others to love and good deeds. Number 7, continue in love. Continue in love. Great passage. In fact, I want you to turn to this one because it's so rich. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, if you would turn there, I want to point out a few things quickly to you. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue." What does this mean? Let it remain. Don't let it be interrupted. And then, ladies, I don't think it's a coincidence what follows the admonition to not let your love be interrupted, but let it continue. He gives you helps on how do I let my love continue? First of all, he says, love a stranger. Love the stranger. Got to turn there myself. I lost my... I had a marker here and I took it out, so hold on just a second. Be patient. You're going to love me right now, right? Love is patient, right? Love is kind. All right, we're there. Hebrews 13. He says, "Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers." He says, "For some have entertained angels unawares." Then another way our love can continue. Love those in prison. Look at verse 3. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who've mistreated you, since you yourselves are in the body." And then, "Love my husband." This is how love continues. "Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, fornicators and adulterers. God will judge." Love, how does love continue? Love my Lord. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Ladies, do you love God? If you do, your love will continue with strangers, with those in prison. Don't forget them. That's one way love continues. Don't neglect showing love to your husband, especially in the sexual area. Let it continue. Don't let it be interrupted, unless it's for a time of fasting and praying, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't let your love to God become cold to the point you're not content with what you have. Ladies, if you're not content, you're committing idolatry. We should be content with everything. Don't covet. Don't let your love to God be interrupted by discontent. Let your love continue. And so the writer to the Hebrews gives us seven several ways. Number 8 and last, be fervent in your love. Be fervent. Peter writes to the persecuted Christians. Many of them lost their homes. Many of them have lost family members, being burned at the stake, torn apart from limb to limb for Nero's pleasure. You know what he says to those, we think we have it bad. You know what he writes to those Christians? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, be intent on your love, even though you're going through persecution. Be red hot in your love. And the result is you'll cover each other's sins. He's not saying tolerate sin, but you overlook it. You don't keep a record of things done wrong. Ladies, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, right? In many ways, we all stumble. Many times we just need to overlook those things. And so Peter says, be red hot in your love so that you don't keep a record of things done wrong. When others offend you or hurt your feelings, forgive them. And don't bring it up. Don't bring it up. Do you love God? Then you will be forgiving towards the faults of others. So do you really love God? Do you think you have room for improving your love to God and others? We all do, don't we? I hope nobody in this room thinks they've arrived at loving God and loving others. We all need to follow after love, be sincere in our love, abound in love, be consistent in our love, increase in our love, provoke one another to love and good deeds, continue in our love, and be fervent in our love. Well, in closing, this is a true story. Some of you have probably heard it. The story is about a young college boy named Bill. He was pretty wild and didn't wear the best of clothes, but while in college, going to college, he became a Christian. And one Sunday, he decided to go to church. The church he decided to go to was one of those high churches, you know, where the men are in suits and the women are in their heels and dresses. I still wear dresses, but anyway. He decided to go to that church one Sunday, but when he got there, it was completely packed. There was no place for him to sit. So Bill walked in, and there was the only place to sit was down there. So he walked down the aisle and sat on the floor. And, of course, everybody in this church is like, who is this guy? Why is he in here? I mean, we're, you know, prestige church. We wear fine clothes, and he's coming in looking like a homeless guy. And so one of the deacons got up from his place in the pew, and he walked down the aisle and sat down next to that college young man and sat with him during the worship service. And the story is told that a lot of the members of the congregation began to cry when they saw this happen. And when the minister finally gained control, he said, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember, but what you have just seen, you will never forget." And may I add, he who loves God loves his brother also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with really hearts that need to be cleansed in this area. Father, we know that we are not perfect in our love. I'm so thankful that you are. I'm thankful that you loved us first, and that's why we love you. And so, Father, how can we not love our brother? I pray that you will give us a deep, deep love for one another, the agape love, the love that seeks to meet the needs of those that are hurting, those in need, even those perhaps that need a Savior, that we be loving them enough to share the gospel with them. And so, Father, we give this
time of fellowship to you. We pray that we would seek to be a blessing to those that we interact with. And Lord, that you would cleanse us from a sin, these sins of maybe hatred or indifference towards those, especially those within the body of Christ. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.